Let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your word this evening, and we pray, Lord God, that you would speak directly to each and every one of us, and that we may heed the warnings that you give, so that we may be wise unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. And then just a few words from the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. That's first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Well, this evening we're continuing our sermon series in the hard sayings of Jesus. And it's so good. One of the great things, I think, is that people from Toft come to the evening service as well. And I guess the Lord's got something to say to the people from Toft, because they heard this sermon this morning. And I guess the Lord reckons that they probably need to hear it again. So anyway, hope you don't mind, but it's still great to have those guys from Toft here. I don't know if you saw the Melvin Bragg's film last week, was it the week before, on William Tyndale. I was always a bit skeptical when I sit down to watch these programs, put across by people who don't necessarily respect the Bible or anything like that. And as you know, Tyndale was the great translator of the Bible into English. And actually, Melvin Bragg called him the most dangerous man in England. William Tyndale was the most dangerous man in England. And I thought it was a really good program, because I thought Melvin Bragg really got to the heart of what William Tyndale was all about. Because William Tyndale was translating the Bible into English, and the Bible has always been a very, very dangerous book. It's always been a dangerous book, because the Bible, because it's the Word of God, challenges the assumptions, the deeply held assumptions of any culture. So what the Bible does is it deconstructs human culture. It deconstructs human pride. And it does that because one of the things that the Bible says is that you and I, each and every one of us, have the most incredible ability, to delude ourselves. Paul says in one of his epistles that it's very easy for people to follow myths. And they follow these myths and they build their lives, they build civilizations on myths that are completely false. And of course, it always ends in disaster, always ends in catastrophe, usually after the death of hundreds of millions of people. Because sooner or later, reality catches up. And people are forced to confront the truth. And that was why William Tyndale was such a dangerous man, because he was challenging the authority, not only of the papacy, he's also challenging the authority of a brutal tyrant, King Henry VIII. So William Tyndale lived most of his life on the run. He left England as a very young man, never returned, living in hiding, escaping Henry's agents. Henry sent agents over to Europe to catch him. And he lived his life on the run, translating the Bible over and over and over again into English. The Bible was then smuggled into England through East Anglia, and obviously then spread throughout the country, and the Reformation took hold. But William Tyndale himself usually was very, very cautious. But one evening he agreed to meet somebody, and it was a big mistake. And he was captured and tortured and executed.
Now, if we lived under a delusion back then, the 20th century is another classic example of myths that cultures believe. I mean, another area of study which I've been doing quite a bit of reading around over the years is the rise of National Socialism in Germany. And how on earth did a whole culture step down into the gas chambers, in effect? I mean, how did that happen? Well, the whole culture believed a myth. The whole culture believed a lie. And it's very simple. It's very deceptive. It tended to be very scientific and objective, because basically what they said is, look, we're scientific, you know, educated people. We believe in the survival of the fittest. And we believe, as you just look at the world, there's some people who are more able and fitter than others. And this was all scientifically proved. This is what they set out to prove. I mean, Joseph Mengele had his calipers, he'd measure skulls of various people, and without a doubt, it was maintained that Jews had different vision features, and they were not as able as the Aryans, and therefore you gas them all. Complete myths. Complete lies. Scientifically based, though. Believed by everybody. And so what the Bible does, you see, is it brings us in touch with reality. Now, people can't bear too much reality. We rather prefer our myths. We rather follow our delusions. We'd rather follow our fables, our legends. And this is what we have in the passage this evening. We've got some very, very deluded people. Jesus refers to them in his Sermon on the Mount. There are these deluded people who, Jesus says, on the last day, on the day, and of course that's the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, people will come up to Jesus and they'll say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons, and your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, says Jesus. Reality check. Then I'll tell them plainly, unambiguously, I will tell them clearly that they believed a complete lie. Then I will tell them, I never knew you. I never knew you. I didn't have a relationship with you. Now, I think what's scary about this is if you look at what these people are saying, they've got a great emotional attachment to Jesus. These are people who love Jesus. They say, Lord, Lord. That's great emotional intensity, great emotional passion. They're emotionally connected to Jesus. They say, Lord, Lord. They've got good doctrine. They know who he is. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. And not only that, they've got great deeds, full of good works. Driving out demons, prophesying. So these are people who've got an emotional attachment to Jesus. They're good doctrine, they've got good doctrine, and they're full of great deeds. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Whoa, that's a hard saying, isn't it? That's pretty challenging, I think. That's challenging to me. I guess it's challenging to you. We've got to be serious now. We've got to examine ourselves. And let's look at what Jesus says later on. He says, just before he says that, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. So Jesus is telling us, he's giving us a test so that we can test ourselves to see whether we really are following Christ or not. And notice what Jesus says, first of all, and he does this all the time. John referred to it already in his introduction to this evening. Jesus says, look, you've got to understand there are two roads. And everybody's on the road. So we're all traveling on a road because there are only two. And if you're alive, you're traveling on a road and you're going somewhere. Now, either you're going to heaven, says Jesus, either you're going to life or you're going to destruction. Because everybody's on these two roads. There's only two roads. Now, the myth our culture believes is that, no. There are many roads. Many roads. And these roads, our culture says, all have the same destination. It's all God. So it doesn't matter what you believe, really. So as long as you're sincere, as long as you're a sincere person, you believe honestly, you do your best, as long as you're sincere, that's okay. It doesn't matter what road you're on, you'll get to the final destination. Because there is only one destination. There are many roads leading to one destination. Jesus says, no, there are two roads. And their destinations are diametrically opposite. One leads to life, and the other leads to destruction. So not many roads leading to one destination, two roads leading to two opposite directions. And Jesus always spoke in opposites. As John said, it's binary. He likes binary. He says, he talks about stones and bread, doesn't he? If your son asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? He talks of fish and snakes. If your son asks you for fish, will you give him a snake? So you've got bread and stone, fish and snakes. Sheep, goats, good teachers, bad teachers, grapes, thorns, figs, thistles, trees, fruit, houses. One built on the rock, the other on the sand. Now, Jesus is coming to the end of his Sermon on the Mount, and what a lot of preachers do as they come to the end, they ratchet up the pressure. So Jesus is, he's never going to have the same collection of people in front of him ever again. There's 5,000 people at the Sermon on the Mount. Well, thousands. We don't know exactly how many. And he's never going to have them in front of him again. So this is the last opportunity. So he's ratcheting up the pressure. And he says, now, what road are you on? Think. I want you to take me seriously. This is a matter of life and death. So he's making his urgent appeal. Now, if all the roads are leading to God, you wouldn't be urgent, would you? There wouldn't be an emotional intensity because everything's going to be fine. But clearly not with Jesus. So he's getting really quite intense. And he says, think about the road you're on. Now, are you on the broad road that leads to life or the narrow road that leads to destruction? What road are you on? You will be on one of the roads. So let's think about this broad path. Sometimes people say to me, Nigel, you know, when you say something, what does that look like? What's that feel like? What's it like to be on the broad path? Well, it's a broad path. So what does that imply? It's a broad path. It means everybody's on it. Because there are many on it, aren't they? Many. So it's the default path that everybody's on. You don't have to exert much effort to be on this path because you're on it. Everybody's on it. It's the path we all start on. It's the broad path. And there you are. You're walking along and you see, I do this. I see lots of people on the broad path. So you think, don't you? This is how I think. I think, well, these are very clever people on the broad path. And they must have done a lot of research, and they know it's the right path because there's so many here. I mean, we do that, don't we? When you're about to make an investment, you think, well, you know, you get Which magazine. And you think, well, what are people buying? Because I don't want to make this investment and be stupid. I want to make an investment. And so what you do is you see what everybody else is buying. And so you think, well, they've done all the research. They must know. So you feel comforted. You're on this path, and lo and behold, everybody else is on it. Isn't that great? How foolish. Think about it. Where am I deriving my comfort from? I'm deriving my comfort that they've done the research and they know what they're doing. Where are they deriving their comfort from? They're deriving their comfort from the fact that I've done my research and I know what I'm doing. But I don't. And so we're all holding hands, deriving comfort from each other, and no one has done any research, and no one knows where they're going. I love that stick. I'm going to get it from my car. Don't follow me. I'm lost. Seen that? Don't follow me. I don't know where I'm going either. And so this is because there's many people on the road. Don't assume that it's the right road. In fact, what Jesus is saying, if there are many people on the road, it's the wrong road. Psychologists, I think, call this a delusional disorder. A delusional disorder is where you're telling yourself that everything's all right because there are many people in the same boat as you are. Don't do that, says Jesus. Don't do that. That's not right. It's probably the opposite is true. If there are many people on it, it's most likely to be wrong road, not the right road. Don't assume that. The other thing that being on the broad road feels like, it feels like, it's a broad road, isn't it? So there are lots of very, very interesting people on the road. Really interesting people. And they're all very broad-minded. So you've got broad-minded people on a broad road. And you'll discover that they're believing all kinds of interesting things about life, about death, about the afterlife, about salvation. It's a broad road. So there are lots of broad-minded people on it. And they tolerate all kinds of views over all sorts of things. It's a very broad road. And kind of sometimes when you hear a rather foolish bishop speaking, he talks about the Church of England being a broad church. I say that's a good thing. I don't know if you remember those Yes Prime Minister programs. Remember those? I mean, hysterically funny. I mean, the one that really creases me up is when you've got these two civil servants seeking to appoint bishops in the Church of England. And the two servants, civil servants are talking to each other. And is it Hacker or something? Mr. Hacker, the Prime Minister. Prime Minister Hacker, whatever it is, I forget his name is. And they're saying, well, we've got to make this church inclusive. And so we've got to have people as bishops who believe in God and who don't believe in God. And the Prime Minister goes, what? Yes, we've got to have a broad church. So we've got to include everybody. So you've got to have people who believe in God and people who don't believe in God. But we're choosing bishops. Doesn't matter. It's a broad church. Now, when you meet these very broad-minded people, you'd think that they're broad-minded in every area of their life, wouldn't you? I mean, broad-minded people in the areas of thought and ideas and philosophy and philosophical notions and salvation, eternal life, very broad-minded. You'd think broad-minded people are broad-minded everywhere. I mean, that would be consistent and logical, wouldn't it? If they're broad-minded in one area of life, they'd be broad-minded in every area of life. But all of a sudden, you find them rabid fundamentalists. For example, when they're on planes, the last thing they want is a broad-minded pilot. You do not want a broad-minded pilot seeking to land a jumbo jet at Manchester Airport. You don't want him to be thinking, well, the instruments say that, but I think this, let me try. You do not want that. So all of a sudden, when it comes to the scientific realm, when it comes to the realm of this world, they believe in absolutes. So they're not consistent. Now the question for them is, I think the question for people like that is simply this, on what basis do you assume that in the spiritual realm, the theological realm, the philosophical realm, on what basis do you assume that there are no absolutes there either? You assume that in this one area, why when you cross over to the other area, do you suddenly abandon your convictions? On what basis are you doing that? Why are you making that assumption? Sometimes when I prepare sermons, I come across a bit and I think, well, I better check with somebody that this is going to go down. And so I checked with somebody. She said, no, don't say that because it'll glaze over. And I said, I'm going to say it anyway. Because you're not going to glaze over.
because it's quite simple to understand. But as you know, our Tom is doing a philosophy degree at the University of Sheffield. He's doing a philosophy of mind. And the philosophy of mind is just a posh word. It just depends. It just means, how do you know what you know is true? Okay, very simple. How do you know it's true? And Tom, I'm afraid, was very badly affected by his upbringing. And he keeps on talking about God. You see, and I guess in Tom's mind, if you want to know the truth, you've got to know God. If you don't know God, you don't know the truth. So, you know, now his tutors, I mean, they are hardcore atheists. Philosophical atheists. I mean, Richard Dawkins is just, I mean, they're way beyond Dawkins, way beyond him, because he's just a scientific atheist. These are philosophical atheists. And they worked out their system of belief, and they know what's true, you see. And Tom comes in, he starts talking about God, and he regards it as a bit of a mission field, you see, because he's going to bring the gospel to this huge swathe of people who don't believe. So it's kind of like missionary work. I think he's going to get burned at the stake one day, but anyway. There he is. And so he's talking to his tutor. His tutor says, "Oh, Tom." Can you hear the exasperation in his voice? "Tom, don't do that." He says, "Why? You're talking about God again." And his tutor is what's called a physicalist. So they believe in physical reality. No, it's logical. Believe in physical reality. Why do you believe that? Well, you believe in physical reality because you can measure, taste, see, smell. That's so you can measure it. It's real. And he says, "Tom, when you talk about God, it's not real. We live," this is a technical term, don't go to sleep. He says, "We live in the phenomenal world, the world of phenomena, where things happen, this world. And you keep talking about that noumenal world where we know nothing about it. So I'm just going to assume that it doesn't exist." Tom says, "Ah, big mistake. Big mistake. Why do you assume, just because you can't see, touch, taste, or smell it, that it doesn't exist? On what basis have you made that assumption?" And then Tom thought, and that's where he rings me up. And we had this big chat, so that's why I'm telling you, because it's all last week. Tom said, "Well, what would happen, Dad, if somebody from the noumenal realm, the realm of heaven, came down into the physical world?" He said, "That would be a big game changer, wouldn't it? Big game changer. Because what you have in Jesus Christ of Nazareth is somebody who came down into this world. Somebody who was infinite became finite. That which was eternal became temporal. That which was God became man. That which was of the noumenal realm became part of the phenomenal realm. That which belonged to the kingdom of heaven became part of the kingdom of the world." And Jesus comes into this world and he says, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because it's in me." That's why John says in the epistle, we know this is true because that which we have touched, that which we have seen, that which we have spent time with, spent 3 years, that which we've seen and touched and felt, we now declare to you concerning the word of life. Big game changer. Big game changer. Now, I guess if Tom said that to his tutor, his tutor would just go, "Ah." Sad, isn't it? Because they won't investigate their most basic assumptions about reality. Which is so sad. Because one day, there is going to be a big, big reality check. A big reality check. So that's what it feels like to be on the broad path. What's it feel like to be on the narrow path? Well, Jesus says it's a narrow path. He says that, doesn't he? He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate." So this is a small gate. Now, if it's a small gate, you can't go in the crowd.
follows, doesn't it? Small gate, narrow gate. How do you get onto the path? Well, it's you can only go in one by one. That's the thing. It's one by one. You go through that gate. You can't go in as a crowd. The gate's too narrow. You can't do it. It's like, you know, we go to Greece every summer. We always have to catch this ferry to this island we go to. And it being Greece, you know, people don't queue. I've got to teach them about that, but they don't queue. And there's this huge crowd of chickens and people and donkeys. And the boat comes in, the ferry comes in, they're rushing to the ferry. I don't know why they bother rushing, because as soon as the ferry docks, this gangplank comes down, one, you know, for one person. A very nice captain comes down, in all white shirts and everything, and he stands in his hat and he says, you know, tickets, and you go onto that ship one by one. Can't go in as a crowd. We've tried. When the children were younger, five kids, nope. One by one. That's how you get on the boat. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have got to go in with a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got to go through Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, dear friends, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Don't say to me, well, I've got a family. We all believe. No. You, do you believe? Jesus says, I never knew you. It's personal. It's individual. It's intense. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I go to church with a crowd. Don't give me that. Don't talk to me about a crowd. I'm asking you a very personal question in public. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you know him? Does he know you? I ask this because let me just start reading the Gospels. We've been doing a Christianity Explored course. And what I like about Christianity Explored course is you go through the Gospel all over again. And this is happening in the Gospels over and over again. It's individuals, one by one, coming to the kingdom of heaven. Remember that great occasion in Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is surrounded by a huge crowd of people. And in the crowd, there's that woman with that issue of blood, which obviously is some kind of menstrual problem. Can you imagine what that was like in the first century? No doctors. She's had this for years. She probably feels perpetually weak, exhausted. Her life has been drained from her. She can't get married. She's got no children, which is a terrible indictment in that culture. She's spiritually, physically, emotionally, spiritually dead. She's got nothing. And she's in this huge crowd. And she says, I've just got to get to Jesus. So she pushes away through the crowd. She says, if I can just touch him. So she reaches out, touches him, and immediately she feels in her body that she's healed. Jesus, the effect is immediate. Jesus turns around straight away. He goes, who touched me? And the disciples start to laugh. The disciples say, this is ridiculous, Jesus. What do you mean, who touched you? You're surrounded by thousands of people. And no. He said, there's somebody here who touched me by faith. Who is it? And she comes trembling forward and falls at his feet. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. What about Zacchaeus? Remember Zacchaeus? He had everything, wasn't he? He was a multimillionaire. He was a tax collector. He had everything. He had friends, wealth, passion. He had all of life. He said, I've got to get close to Jesus, but he's a small man. So he climbs a tree, and he's climbing the tree, and he's looking out. Where's Jesus? I've got to get to Jesus. And Jesus sees him and says, Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm going to eat in your house today. One by one, you come in on the narrow road. There's one other thing I just need to say before I finish. If it's a narrow road, if it's a narrow gate, it's called, in the King James Version, it's called a straight gate. Now, that means narrow. That's what they said in the 1600s, 1700s. Straight gate. We use the term as a straight jacket. What would we like to be in a straight jacket? I'd hate it. I think I'd get really quite panicky. I think I'd really get quite claustrophobic. So this is a straight gate. And it's a narrow road. And you've got to go in one by one. But you feel because it's so narrow and so straight, it's going to kill you. So you panic. Remember Lee Gatiss? We had Lee Gatiss here last week talking to us about his conversion, really. And he said what he did is he went up to Oxford and he was a young undergraduate. And he said, oh gosh, I'm at Oxford. I've got a lot to do. I better think about my life. So he drew a stick man. He said, that was me, my life. And he drew a stick man like that. And he said, okay, Lee, you're here now at New College. Let's try and think about your life. So he said, coming out from the stick man, he says, well, I'm interested in politics. I've got my politics. I'll spend some time doing that. And he said, well, I'm meant to be doing a degree in history, so I better give some time in history. Then I've got my friends, and I've got my parties, and I've got this, and I've got that. And then he thought, oh, hang on a second, Jesus. So Jesus came out. Jesus. And he goes to hear this speaker, and I'm not sure what the text was, but the text was basically what the preacher was saying, Lee, 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 you can't live your life like that. You've got to give everything away to Jesus. Jesus has got to be absolutely central. So you can do politics by all means, you can do history by all means, you can do all these things, but it's got to be, Jesus has got to be central to your life. What about me? Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you've got to throw it away. If you want to lose your life, keep it. Keep it. Don't give it away. Don't give it to Jesus. Keep it for yourself. Oh, I know people say this narrowness. You know, it's one of the most insulting things you can say to a person now, isn't it? You're so narrow. You're narrow-minded. People go, oh, no, please, don't call me that. Don't call me narrow-minded. If you think about it, I think this is probably a universal truth. That if you want to succeed in life, you've got to be very, very, very narrow. If you want to succeed in life and open your life open up into a great expanse, you've got to be very narrow. Think about classical musician. You can spend hours, day after day, year after year, month, without doing that. Narrow. Why? For life. If you're a businessman, you want to succeed in business, focus, 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 quality, 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 quality. Don't take your eye off that. Why? Success, openness, narrow openness. That broad road, where does it lead to? Great narrowness. Restricting. Death. Leads to the grave. The narrow road ends in eternal life. Great freedom. Which road are you on? Narrow is the road that leads to life. Do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, I'm the gate. You've got to come through me. There's only one way. It's through me. Because I am the gate. You've got to come to me, the gate. Don't try and get to the sheepfold any other way. You've got to come into the sheepfold through the gate. And I am the gate. Do you believe that? Is that true? I can guarantee if you put your trust in that, I can assure you, you'll lead a full, rich life that leads not to destruction, but to eternal life. Let's bow our heads to pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for that hard saying
that there is a very narrow road that leads to eternal life, and there be few that find it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would put our trust in you as individuals, that one by one we would come to you, the gate, the doorway, the way, the truth, the life, and we'd put our trust in you. We know this goes against everything that the culture is saying, but Father, we pray that we may not follow myths and fables that lead to death, but follow your narrow path that leads to everlasting life. So, Father, we pray that you give us grace to hear your word, to receive it, and bring it down into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.